going to be in Genesis 17 here this morning. We're not going to be able to get through the whole chapter like we did last week. We're just, you know, I'm a man of mystery. You don't know. You don't know what I'm going to do. What's going to happen here? We'll get through the first 8 verses, oh, Lord willing. But there's a reason for that, and that is because last week we ran into a very interesting person in chapter 16. I told you to kind of like put a pin in it. We'll hit on it today. And that when Hagar was running away from her mistress Sarai, we read in verse 7 of chapter 16, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." So she was on her way back to Egypt when the angel of the Lord found her. And so this is the first time that we come across this person, the angel of the Lord. So who is this angel Lord? And I mentioned that we would go over it this week, and so that's what we're going to do. And so if you would go to Exodus chapter 3 to begin here this morning. Exodus chapter 3. We read here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we have Moses that's going to have this burning bush experience. And we read this in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' And so this angel of the Lord appears as this flame in the midst of the bush, but it is not consuming the bush. It's not burning up. Verse 4, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So the angel of the Lord appears as a flame of fire. So Moses is looking at the angel of the Lord when God calls him. So the angel of the Lord appears as this flame, okay, as this flaming fire in the bush. And as he appears as this flaming fire within the bush, that is when God calls him from the midst of the bush. And so Moses sees the angel of the Lord, but he hears God. And he hides his face because he's afraid to look upon God. Now the title, the angel Lord, occurs 56 times in the Old Testament, as well as we see the angel Lord also referred to as the commander of the army of the Lord. We see that in Joshua chapter 5. And Joshua kind of goes out outside the camp and he sees this person. And this person is called the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua bows down and worships before him. Well, we know that God tells us, according to his word, that we're only to worship God. John, in the book of Revelation, falls down twice to worship the angels that is speaking to him. And both times the angel says, "Get up, I'm just like you." And he says, "Worship God and God only." And so for Joshua to fall down and worship before the army, the commander of the army of the Lord, that tells us something. That he's God. This would be another appearance of the angel of the Lord. The angel Lord is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means Jesus appearing before he was born through the Virgin Mary. And we see this happen all through the Old Testament. Now, I want to make this as clear as I can, okay? Now, the Bible tells us in Exodus 33, verse 20, that when Moses goes to ask to see God, "I want to see you, I want to see you in all your glory," that God says to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." In John 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time." So those who have an encounter with God, what is it that they are seeing? I would submit to you that they're seeing the angel of the Lord. that God himself veils himself through the second person of the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ. And I hope to make my case here as we continue on here. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6, okay? Go to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the first 10 verses here. And then it's John 12 that interprets Isaiah 6 on what's going on here, okay? But in Isaiah 6, verse 1, we read this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Who's speaking here? Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, train of his robe filled the temple. What is it that Isaiah saw? Because nobody's seen God any time and live. I would submit to you, he sees the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe that John 12 makes very clear, as we'll see here in a moment, okay? So, he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And by the way, when you do a study of angels, the only angels that we see that have wings are cherubim and seraphim. All other angels are mentioned, we're not told that they have wings. Okay, so this understanding that all angels have wings, that's not biblical. We do know that seraphim have wings. We do know that cherubim have wings. But whether the other angels have wings, they're never seen with wings. They're just told this was an angel and things like that, but there's no mention of wings. Okay, so again, just to throw a wrench in your understanding of angels right there. I love to crush the, what the world says that people in the Bible are, you know, when the Bible does not say that. So, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Another thing here, I really believe this is speaking of the Trinity right here, that it holy is said three times in order to holy God the Father, holy the Son, and holy the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. It's said three times. It's not said twice. It's not said four. If it's just to emphasize holiness, then say it twice. Say it four times. Say it 10 times. But it says it three times, and I think there's a reason for that. That speaks of the Trinity of God. And it says in verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. Isaiah understands he's in a very holy place, and he looks at himself as being a very sinful person. He says, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, because what comes out of the mouth comes from what? The heart. Okay? And so I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, other heathens just like him. And for my eyes have seen the King. Well, who's called the King? Jesus. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Coals from the altar of what? Sacrifice. It cleanses him, because it speaks of what was sacrificed on the altar. And I would submit to you, that points to Jesus. And because of that sacrifice that will take place on the altar, you can now be cleansed from your sin to be in the presence of God. So, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. That can only happen in the person of Jesus. And so I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Again, this is Isaiah speaking. And so God then tells him, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but you do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Now, go over here to chapter 12 of John. That part that we just read is going to be quoted here, so we know what area of scripture that is being spoken of here in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, we are told in John's gospel here, But although he had done so many signs before them, well, who's the he they're talking about? Jesus. Because although Jesus has done so many signs before them, the Jewish people, and they did not believe in him, meaning Jesus, the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Dave, Isaiah wrote the whole book. There's 66 chapters. How do we know it's chapter 6? Because of what's going to be quoted here. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We just read that in Isaiah 6. So we know the context of what is being spoken of here. It is being spoken of Isaiah, specifically chapter 6. When Isaiah was up there and he saw on the throne of God, the Lord. So this is the area of scripture that is being spoken of. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. This is in reference to Isaiah's prophecy spoken of Jesus, and the hardness of the people's hearts in not seeing or hearing and believing in him. And verse 41, huge. These things Isaiah said when he, meaning Isaiah, saw his glory. When did he see that? Isaiah 6. Who's that speaking of? The context here in chapter 12 is Jesus. It begins with Jesus in verse 37, of not believing in him. That's what Isaiah's report is all about. They're not believing in Jesus. These things Isaiah said when he, Isaiah, saw his, Jesus, glory and spoke of him, meaning Jesus. Who did he see in Isaiah 6? He saw Jesus on the throne. That's who he saw. He saw Jesus on the throne. God was veiled in the person of Jesus on the throne. That is what's happening there in Isaiah 6, verse 1. It was the glory of Jesus that's on that throne that Isaiah saw. Now, in Exodus 23, we are told that God the Father spoke to Moses and said he would send an angel to guide and protect the children of Israel in the wilderness. And in Exodus 23, we see here that God refers to this angel as my angel and states that my name is in him. So this is no ordinary angel. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife to inform them that they would have a child named Samson. When Manoah asked the angel for his name, he replied, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" I think that's a hint, because in Isaiah 9:6, we're told that one of the Messiah's many titles is wonderful. Manoah understood this. This is why that he then turns to his wife and he says, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But it was the angel of the Lord that they saw, veiling the person of God, thus the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. In Genesis 32, we see how Jacob wrestled with a man who is identified himself as God. In Genesis 32, verse 28, we're going to get to that, you know, sometime soon, however you want to define soon. In Genesis 32, 28, it says, "And he said," this is the person that Jacob wrestled with, he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God." The person he wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. Okay, this doesn't mean that when Jacob was physically wrestling with this guy, that this guy, you know, tapped out. You know, "Wow, you beat me," you know. What the word prevail means here, it actually means that he continued, he persevered, okay, is what that means. He persevered and continued to wrestle with him until the angel of the Lord finally touches his hip and then dislocates it, you know, where he finally has to cry uncle, but he's still clinging to him, you know. And so in verse 30 of chapter 32 says, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved." Well, you did and you didn't. You didn't really see God face to face because nobody can see God and live. What you saw was the angel of the Lord veiled in the second person of the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ. And Hosea makes that clear, speaking of what's going on here in Genesis 32. Here we see that this is confirmed in Hosea. Hosea 12:3 says, "The Lord also brings charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. For he took his brother by the heel in the womb." Who did that? Jacob. To who? Esau. So we're talking about him specifically. "And in his strength, he struggled with" who? God. "And yes, he struggled with the angel." The angel and God there is one and the same person. "And prevailed. And he wept, sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. Hosea here tells us that Jacob struggled with who? God. And he struggled also with the angel. And the angel is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. And so again, this angel, the angel of the Lord, is also God. Jesus here in the Old Testament is referred to as the angel of the Lord. But this isn't, he's not like any other angel. The word angel in the Hebrew is malach, and it means messenger, is what that means. It means messenger. We're told in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:6, "Let all the angels worship him," meaning Jesus, okay? "And you're only to worship God." You're only to worship God. And since angels are created beings, Jesus is not. We know that according to John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father." That speaks of Jesus. So the Word is Jesus. He's been there from the very beginning. The Word is God. He's there in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So he's not a created being, because if he was, then not all things were made through him, because he was made. So Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, is not the same as an ordinary created angel. It's just one of his many titles, such as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, My Angel, things like that. The Angel Lord is just one of the many titles Jesus has, and he is the very best messenger, hence the title Angel of the Lord. The very best messenger of God himself is none other than Jesus Christ. So although Hagar hears God, she sees God veiled through the person of Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And I hope I've made this clear. And if I haven't made this clear, then go back, watch this again. All right? Now here in Genesis 17, at the very last verse of chapter 16, go back here to Genesis. The very last verse here, in chapter 16, verse 16, says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, here in chapter 17, verse 1, it says when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. So now 13 years has passed since the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. A lot of time has passed. A lot of time has passed. 23 years from the first time God promises Abram that he's going to have a son. And it says the Lord appeared to Abram. This is the fifth time that God has appeared to Abram. The first time is in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The second time is Genesis 12, verse 7, after he crosses over and now in the land. And then Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18, when when Abram is talking to Lot and he says, look, you go the direction you want to go. Let there not be any dissension between us. And so he does. And so then Abram is left alone there. And then God appears to him and he tells him, he says, look, that was great what you did and everything. It was very nice of you to let Lot choose. But I want you to look. I want you to look to the north. I want you to look to the south, to the west. And yes, even the east of what you gave Lot. That's all going to be yours. That's all going to be yours. And that's a third time that God appeared to him. And then in Genesis 15, God appears to him again, and we see him making this covenant with Abram and cutting up those animals and walking between them. And then in Genesis 17 here, verses 1 through 22, is the fifth time. And then we're going to see a sixth time in Genesis 18. And then we're going to see a seventh time that God appears to Abraham in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, seven in all, up until this point, it's been five. And the Lord appeared to Abram and says to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Here in chapter 17, we're going to be introduced to four new names, okay? The four names that we're being introduced is God's going to introduce himself now as God Almighty. He's also going to tell Abram, your name is now going to be Abraham. And then he's going to tell Sarai that your name is now going to be Sarah. And then he's going to introduce to them their son, whose name is going to be Isaac. Okay? But here God begins with introducing himself as God Almighty. The word God here in the Hebrew is El. The word Almighty in the Hebrew is Shaddai. And it means most powerful. Thus, El Shaddai, Almighty God. God is introducing himself as the God most powerful, and it's interesting that in this section, it's going to end in verse 8. What God is telling Abram here is that everything that I say to you in verses 1 through 8 will be accomplished through my power, through me being El Shaddai, God Almighty, or Almighty God. This speaks of his omnipotence. This speaks of a God who can make anything happen by way of his mighty and awesome power. It says, nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible with God. From here on out, this is the name which all the other patriarchs are going to come to know God, El Shaddai. We see this in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And God spoke to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as who? God Almighty. God is saying by using this name that he is a God who's going to be able to fulfill all these awesome promises that he has been giving Abram. All these hopes that you have that I've set before you as a people and a land. Abram, there's no need to let go of the promise I have given you because of your old age. You're going to have a son. I understand you're 99 years old. And up to this point, just so you know, over the last 13 years, between chapter 16 and 17, Abram actually believes, Sarai actually believes they have accomplished the promise of God in Ishmael. But they have not. In chapter 17, God's going to let them know, that wasn't my promise. You're going to have a son through Sarai, and his name is going to be Isaac. And so he begins this dialogue by introducing himself as who? God Almighty, that can do anything, even though, Abram, you're 99 years old. And even though Sarai at this point is 89 years old. And we'll get into that more next time. Abram, there's no need to let go of the promise because of your age. There's no need to allegorize or spiritualize the promise to match your lack of faith. There's no need to try and fulfill the promise through fleshly ways, which you did with Ishmael. Abram, your life, your future, your everything needs to rely on this. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. In Mark chapter 10, verse 27, we read this, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Why? Because he's El Shaddai. Because he's El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now let that sink in for a moment. And let me address all of us, myself including. Christians, the way you live determines whether your God, if you really believe he is El Shaddai, God Almighty. The way we live is determined by how we think of God. If we believe our God is El Shaddai, the awesome and mighty God, then our lives should bear this out, and it should be seen in the way that we walk by faith. Those who seem to be living for the promises of tomorrow, those who aren't held back by the setbacks of the day, is because they believe in God Almighty, El Shaddai. Show me someone who believes that God is God Almighty, and I will show you someone who has seen God do great and mighty things in their life. Show me someone who has not seen God do great and mighty things in their life. I will show you someone who really doesn't believe that God is El Shaddai, God Almighty. God Almighty. Now that God has introduced himself as this omnipotent, all-powerful God that can do anything and everything, he then commands Abram to do two things. Walk before me and be blameless. This word walk before me is a way in service before God. Remember, we went over this when we were talking about Enoch, that Enoch walked with God and then was not. God took him, okay? But in order to walk with someone, you have to be going in the same direction. You have to have an agreement on the same destination. And you have to walk at the same tempo. You're not supposed to run ahead of them. Even though you're going to the same place, you're not walking together, okay? You're not supposed to lag behind. So again, you have to agree on the destination and you have to agree to go to that destination. And then you have to agree to go at the same tempo because as you walk sometimes you rest. Sometimes you wait before you continue to go on. And God has that in your walk with him. A lot of times he's saying, wait, we're going to wait here for a moment. Now it's time to go. Okay, wait. Now it's time to go. Wait, I'm tired of this waiting. I'm just going. How often do we do that? Man, that's one thing that I catch myself all the time going, oh, that's where I blew it. You were saying to wait, I was getting impatient, and I ran ahead. Now, sometimes we lag behind. Okay, let's go. I don't want to go. I see where we're going now. I don't want to go. Also not good, all right? We're to walk with God and trust him. Why? Because he's El Shaddai. He's Almighty God. Oh, this looks like it's going to be painful. Okay. But he's with you. He could do anything. He will give you the strength that you need to endure. He'll do that. And then be blameless. The word blameless here in the Hebrew is tamim. It means complete, whole, without blemish. It's the exact same word that's used of animal sacrifices that are supposed to be given to God, without blemish. Your walk means you're in agreement with God, but blameless is speaking of a lifestyle. That when people look at you, you should be blameless to them. No spot. No blemish of the world. When they just look at you and your lifestyle, they just kind of see that, okay? They just kind of see that. They're watching you. They see you every morning on Sunday morning, get up with your family and go somewhere. That tells them something about you. And then they've been around you enough, they're going, you know what? I can't remember where I've ever heard them swear. You know what? I've been living next to them. They've been my neighbors for over 10 years, and I can honestly tell you, I've never heard yelling and screaming coming from their house. You know, you always know on your street who are the yellers. Screaming at their kids or husband and wife screaming at each other or whatever. And then they find out you're a Christian. Really? There's a lifestyle problem there. There's something that you're not depicting to others and you're not trying to put on a facade or anything like that. But when you truly walk with God, these are the natural things that are going to happen. People are just going to see God in you. And so this blameless speaks of a lifestyle. You're going to have a lifestyle that you walk with God, that you're going to worship him, you're going to seek him. That's going to be seen by others. That's going to be seen by others. And these commands to walk before God and be blameless, these are not conditions for this covenant that God has brought to Abram. They're just commands of the obvious. Because of all that I'm doing for you, Abram, this is the best way for you to show your gratitude, by having fellowship with me, walking with me, and performing what I ask of you. Genesis 17, verse 2. This could be the problem of why we don't go all the way through chapter 17 today. But there's a lot here. The word covenant here in the Hebrew is berith. It means alliance, pledge, or agreement. I believe a few weeks ago I pronounced it berith with a TH, but it's actually a hard T ending there. It's berith. It comes from the root word bara, and it means meat. Means meat. Seems to make sense because of what we went over in chapter 15. The saying make a covenant, the word make is an unusual word that is used when it's in, when it's joined in the phrase covenant. To make a covenant, the word make there, the usual word for make is asah. It means to do or to fashion, but that's not the word that's used when it's used in the phrase make a covenant. The word make here is the Hebrew word karat. It means to cut off, emphasizing the cutting of meat. So to make a covenant in Hebrew, that literally means cut the meat. And again, we went over this in Genesis 15, where we saw God making a covenant berith with Abram, that, and then he would take an animal, cut it in half, each half being placed opposite sides of each other, thus making a place to walk between these pieces of meat, thus saying, if I violate this agreement, you can do to me what you have done to these animals. It was a blood covenant. Whoever violates this agreement, their blood would be required. Yet Abram did not walk between the pieces of meat. Only God did that. Thus saying, God's saying, even if you, Abram, or your descendants violate this agreement, I will pay for it with my blood. And Abram's descendants did indeed violate this agreement by going after other idols, not receiving the promised Messiah given through Abram. And thus God did indeed die for the violation of this covenant through his son, Jesus. And again, we went over this a few weeks ago. Can God die? Absolutely, he can die. Absolutely, he can die. We're told in Acts 20, verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which he has made, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How does God purchase the church with his own blood? Through Jesus. The word God there is theos. It means God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, God Almighty, all that. It means all, the totality of God and who he is, theos. God, through his own blood, purchased the church. How do you do that? Through Jesus. Because Jesus actually died on the cross. Death doesn't mean everything's over with, okay? Death means that you leave this physical body, is what that means. And Jesus left his physical body. He went into Sheol. Now, here's the thing, just so you understand, everybody lives for eternity. Everybody. It's either with God or without God. God tells us he is love. God tells us he is light. He tells us he's the God of all comfort. So those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus did for him on the cross, guess what? When you die, you get to go and be with God, a place that is very comfortable, well-lit, and full of love. Those who don't receive Jesus and you want nothing to do with God, then God says, fine, I will send you to a place that has nothing to do with me, which is going to be a place that's not well-lit, not very comfortable, and not very loving. Whose choice was that? Yours. Your whole time here on earth, God has been pursuing you, trying to say, hey, come to me. I died for you. This is how much I love you. You say, no, I want nothing to do with it. No, I don't believe. No, I want nothing to do with you. You know, I see the way the world is. Is this what loving God does? I want nothing to do with you. Fine. Guess what? When you die, God didn't send you anywhere. You're just going to the place that you've said your whole life that you want to go, a place away from God. And it's going to be very unloving, uncomfortable, and dark. Well, at least I'll be with my friends. Will that bring you comfort? Yes. Well, then you won't be with your friends. Because you're going to a place of uncomfortable, not a place of comfort. I'll party with my friends. That's where all my friends are. No, they might be there, but you won't see them. And so again, we have this understanding here that Jesus, when he died, he actually died. And it was his blood, because he's God, that purchased the church. Who's the church? Those who receive what Jesus did for them on the cross. That's who the church is. It's not a building, it's people. The church is people. And so God is reminding Abram of this covenant some 13 plus years ago in chapter 15, when he says, "Berit," it's the cutting of meat. That's what I did in chapter 15. Remember that, Abram? Yes, I do. And he says, "And I will multiply you exceedingly." So again, he's bringing him back there to chapter 15 when Abram was outside and God says, "I want you to look towards the stars of the heaven. And guess what? That's what your descendants will be. And just so you know that this is a done deal, I am going to make a covenant, berit. You're going to cut up these animals and I'm going to walk through it. So you know this will be accomplished. Whether you fail or I fail, and God's not going to fail, but even if you fail, I will make sure this happens through my blood, through my blood." And so this is Abram's response in verse 3. "Then Abram fell on his face." It's an act of worship, showing honor and respect. And knowing that I will go as low as I can possibly go. I know I'm no better than the dust of the earth. And I'm so grateful for all that you're sharing with me right now. And so I just want to honor you right now. And I know that this has nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with you. Because your mercy, your grace, and your compassion. And God talked with him, saying in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations." And so here we see that God renames Abram. You're now going to be called Abraham, means father of multitudes. You went from exalted father, still a pretty really good title, you know, to a father of multitudes. Now from GPS Torah commentary, we read, "Nahum M. Sarna tells us that the psychology of the ancient Near Eastern world, a name was not merely a convenient means of identification, but it was intimately bound up with the very essence of being, inextricably intertwined with personality. In much of the Eastern world, a name is more than a moniker. It's an identity. In the state of Andhra Pradesh in southern India, there's an indigenous mission organization called the India Rural Evangelical Fellowship. It began in 1947 when Prasado Rao began training evangelists to go out into the rural villages, taking orphans into his home to show them the love of Christ. By the late 1990s, there were over 120 itinerant preachers, evangelists, reaching 360 villages. Bringing many to Christ, planting churches at an incredible rate. The reason I bring this up is because when people there, when they came to Christ and were baptized, they were given new names. They were given Christian names. Because in their culture, taking on a new name is a way of severing ties with the old life. Many of the family names given in India have a history. They're attached to old demonic gods of their culture. By getting a new name, a Christian now identifies, those on the outside will see them as identifying with the person of Christ. Their name is an identity to who they are now. It actually identifies them as a Christian. It's essential in our Christian walk that we also find our identity in Christ. Everyone who knows you should know that you are a Christian. Being a Christian is what you should identify in this world. It's interesting because we call ourselves Christians. And yet the interesting thing to me is that nowhere in the Bible do believers call other believers Christians. Isn't that interesting? Jesus never called his followers Christians. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 11, the very first time this term was used was in Paul's first missionary journey. Back then it was called Saul, and he was with Barnabas. And so we read in Acts 11, verse 25, then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that a whole year they assembled with the church, taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The understanding there is that that's what the people in Antioch called them. Throughout scriptures, the followers of Christ were called disciples. Apostles use affectionate names for one another by calling each other brethren or beloved or dear children of God or saints. But they never ever called each other Christian. It was the people of Antioch who coined the phrase Christian. Now, the Greek word for Christian, Christianos, means follower of Christ or Christ follower. Whether Christ follower was a term of endearment or derision is debatable. I think it's more of derision, as I think I'll bring up right now. What we do know is this: until this time, believers were not called Christians. And if they were to be called on the law of first mention, we would conclude that Christian is a term of derision. It is what unbelievers called believers in Christ. The term Christian spread from Antioch to the south to the north of Palestine, where King Agrippa ruled. Agrippa, during a visit to Festus, who was holding Paul pending his appeal to stand before Caesar. I want you to go to Acts chapter 26. As Paul gives his defense, we see this term being used again. And this is the second time it's used. First time in Antioch, unbelievers calling believers Christians. And then it's gone there from the south all the way to the north here in Palestine. We're here in Acts chapter 26. We read of Paul's defense before Festus and King Agrippa. And then in verse 24, it says this: now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, are you beside yourself? Much learning is driving you mad." Festus listens to how he became a Christian and how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and everything else. And where he came from as a Hebrew as a teacher of God's word and things like that. And so he's given his defense here, and Festus go, "Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most notable Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, for whom I'm also speaking freely," meaning King Agrippa, "knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Wow. And I would say that's saying it being said in the way of derision. Okay, wow, your testimony is so powerful, you almost convince me to want to become this lowly group of people called Christians. Wow, so powerful, so powerful. You almost make me want to become a Christian. So close, King Agrippa, so close. So close, yet very far, because it didn't happen. That's the second time the word Christian is used. It's used one more time, and it's by Peter. In 1 Peter 4, verse 16, he says this: "Yet if anyone suffers as a" what? Christian. Why does he say that? Why does he use the word Christian? I would submit to you, because the people that he's talking to here are suffering persecution from unbelievers, and because they're believers, and so he uses the term that unbelievers use towards followers of Christ who they are persecuting. They call them Christians. So Peter uses this word: "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So he's addressing believers across the Roman Empire, giving them words of encouragement and strength, and he also acknowledges their struggles. Some were undergoing persecution because of their belief in Christ, and such they are being called Christians by the unbelievers. That's why two verses before this, Peter says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of what? Christ. Christian. You're being reproached for the name of Christ? Blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. That's the only time any of the disciples ever utter towards another group of people as being Christians. Peter doesn't use this term before. He never uses this term again. Paul never uses the term in any of his letters. Why? Because it was a name of derision for those who followed Christ. For those who followed Christ. But no matter what we call ourselves, one thing is certain. If we name the name of Christ, if we are followers of the teaching of Christ, well, does that really reflect who you truly are? Who you truly are. Now, last night, there was a couple here, and his name is Christian. His name is Christian. And so he married a gal by name of Jessie. I've known Jessie ever since she was 2 years old, like another daughter to me. And so when she told me that she was dating this guy, and when she brought him to church, I said, hi, my name is Dave. And he says, hi, my name is Christian. And I looked at him and I said, are you? And it stunned him. And he goes, yes. I said, good, you better be. Because this girl is very, very special to me. And she really does need a Christian in her life to lead her even closer to the Lord if this is going to go any further. Christian, are you? Because a name is just a name here today. Okay? It doesn't really reflect who you truly are. Who you truly are. Now, there's this story that's out there. Whether it's true or not, I have no idea, and it really doesn't matter if it's true or not. Okay, what matters is the point that it's trying to make here, and I think it's a very good point. Okay, there's a story out there of Alexander the Great. Okay, fierce warrior, never turned in battle, made sure that none of his soldiers ever turned and retreated in battle, and if you did, you would be killed. Well, Alexander the Great got wind that in a battle, there was a soldier who did turn tail and ran, retreated. They brought him before Alexander the Great, and it just so happens that this guy's name is also named Alexander, okay? You have a few hundred thousand people in your army, I'm pretty sure you'll probably have another guy named Alexander, okay? Pretty popular name at the time. So Alexander the Great addresses this soldier and he says, what is your name? And he says, Alexander. Stopped. Asked him again, what is your name? And he said, Alexander. Stopped. Paused a little bit longer. With more emphasis, what is your name? And he was confused and he didn't really know what to say, but he said it again. He said, Alexander. And he looked at him and says, either change your name or change your conduct. We share the same name, he's saying. I'm very courageous. I'm a courageous warrior. Anybody that's going to be using my name, I expect to be a courageous warrior. So guess what? You have two options here. Change your name, because you're a coward, or change your conduct and become courageous like me. Interesting. When we think about that as a Christian, are you? For some of us, don't call yourself that. You have a horrible reputation out there. You're mean, you're judging, you're not loving at all. You have a mouth that just from your mouth, people can't tell if you're saved or not. They probably assume that you're not. But all those outward things doesn't really show whether you're a believer or not. But if you're really a believer, you should want the Holy Spirit to change you, to sanctify you. But if you're not going to change, if you're not willing to change, if you're not going to submit yourself to the Lord each and every day, then stop telling people you're a Christian, please. Change your name or change your conduct. Change your conduct. But until your conduct starts to line up and until God begins to change you, please don't tell people you're a Christian when you're going to continue to be mean and judging and unloving and living a lifestyle that nobody can tell whether you're a believer or not. You look like the world. You act like the world. You live like the world. Don't call yourself a Christian. But better yet, change your conduct. Change your conduct. God renaming Abram is telling him, is a reminder of who he is, and it's more of a reminder of who God is. You're no longer Abram, you're Abraham, father of multitudes. Now everybody's going to call him Abram, father of multitudes, father of multitudes, father of multitudes. What do you think is on his mind? I'm going to have a child that's going to come, and I'm going to be a father of multitudes. And how often does a stranger maybe come into town and Abram meets him in town? Hey, why don't you come stay with me? That's great. What's your name? My name's Abraham. Wow, father of multitudes. How many kids do you have? Well, none, but they're coming. How old are you? That's walking in the promises of God. That's a person who believes in El Shaddai. That's a person who's not shying away from that name. Yeah, call me that. Abraham, father of multitudes. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. In verse 6, it says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. And indeed, that's going to happen 1,000 years later when Saul and David and on down the line and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus as the King of Kings. And then it says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. The word everlasting here is a Hebrew word. It's olam. And it means everlasting in the way of a period of time. Fruchtenbaum says this, olam does not contain the concept of eternity as it does in the English, but means at the end of a period of time. Contextually speaking, this covenant will only last throughout the period of time of human history. Human history ends after the millennial kingdom. Then what happens? Revelation 21 and 22. New heaven, new earth. There is no moon. There is no sun. There is no time. There's only eternity. And guess what? I had somebody who asked a question before and said, Dave, you know, I'm tracking with you, I'm following with you, you know, through prophecy and everything else. We have the Jewish saints, we have the church saints, we have the tribulation saints. And he was basically asking, when are we all going to be on the same team? When is there not going to be any of this division where we're this in Christ, this group, and then we're this group of people in the Lord, and then we're this group of people? That happens at the end of the millennium. New heaven, new earth, we're all one with the Lord in eternity. That's when that happens. I love the question. I get it. There just seems to be these divisions within, you know, what God is doing and things like that. And I get that, but that all ends once human history ends. And those who put their faith in Christ, guess what? They're all the same as we go into eternity with a new heaven and new earth. And then in verse 8, it says, and I also give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are strangers and all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so we end here with the promise of the land in this covenant. It's given to Abraham. It's given to his descendants. The land of Canaan belongs to the Jews until the end of humanity. And it doesn't matter what anybody says or tries to do. The land there in Canaan today, where Israel is today, and even more than what they occupy today, belongs to them. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or tries to do. If you try and take that away from them, guess what? You're fighting against God Almighty, El Shaddai. And he ends here with, I will be their God, meaning I will be the God who is God Almighty. And I'm going to make sure that this happens, and no one can change this. If you try, you're going against the power of God, and I would say that's stupid. Let's pray. I'll end with that.